grace and peace to my pal Squawk family. In Brother Terry's Bible studies concerning manning the front, he emphasized over and over that we never should assume that anyone is saved. It's so much better to offend someone who's on his way to heaven than to make somebody feel comfortable all the way to hell. That reminded me of our Christian bookstore days when we attempted to present the gospel of our salvation to every person who walked in. One morning, a well-dressed man entered the bookstore, and when asked how we might help him, he replied with the familiar, "I'm just looking." So I left him alone for a few minutes before attempting to initiate a conversation, and it took several attempts to discover whether I was talking with a Christian or a pagan. When I asked the relatively unthreatening question of whether he attended an assembly in our vicinity, he replied, "No," which he didn't explain whether he did not attend at all or went to a church in a different area. So, after taking care of another customer, I asked my mystery gentleman if he'd ever been to a church or had a conversation in which he heard about the gospel of the grace of God, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as the complete payment for our sin debt. And he replied, "Yep," and turned away to look at a book, while I left to answer the ringing telephone. But after finishing taking a phone order, I headed back to continue the much-interrupted conversation with my close-mouthed customer. And this time, when he saw me coming, he turned to me with a big grin and said, "Ma'am, I should have stopped you last time you were talking to me. I'm an evangelist, and it's just been so long since anybody tried to evangelize me that I was really enjoying it." Well, I knew what he meant, because after over 20 years in our Christian bookstores, I've been witnessed to only 3 times, once by a retired missionary and twice by children. But how would you have responded to his statement? Would you have quit right there with a smile and a sigh of relief? I asked him, "Well, are you a lost evangelist or a saved evangelist?" And then we had a pretty good conversation about the blood payment for our sins made by the fullness of the Godhead bodily on Calvary's cross. You know, it just never hurts to make as sure as possible that the person with whom we're speaking at least understands the gospel of the grace of God. We can be sure about only our own salvation, but we're instructed to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, and that is both the most and the least that we can do.
Amen, 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 and thank you very much, my dear, and thanks to all of you that are here this evening as we begin this evening what will be a protracted study, a detailed study, an intense study of 1 Corinthians. And we start this evening with some introductory material, and then we get into only the salutation this evening, just the first 3 verses, and I'm thinking that those 3 verses will be more than enough material to run us through our study hour, and maybe even a little bit longer. So again, I say to you, welcome. Glad to have you here as we study a book now that is a book of much controversy, a book that is a source of much consternation, a source of much confusion, and what we are going to attempt to do is ameliorate that confusion and set things straight and set things right. So thank you again for being here. Let me give you the statistics on the book. And the statistics are, 1 Corinthians is a book of 16 chapters. It contains 437 verses, and it contains 9,489 words. We will read every word. We will study every word. We will look and study every one of the 437 verses. Now, the very name of the book, Corinthians, if you study the definition from the language, then you would see that it is a word that means to be ornamental, to be an ornament. And these people in Corinth should have been an ornament, that is to say, a trophy of God's grace. Rather, they were a scurrilous bunch that needed reproof, and so Paul is going to reprove them. Remember, all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine. Reproof comes next. And so when doctrine is in place, one of the things that it does is it reproves, and this is a book of reproof. Now, the slang name for the city at the time was Vanity Fair, and it was a city known for its vanity. It was a city known for its female goddesses for its sexual sinfulness, and it was rather like Rio de Janeiro and Las Vegas and Holland all wrapped together in a rather anything goes kind of a setting. And so it was a big city, a city of more than 400,000 people. It sits just about 40 miles west of Athens, Greece. Because it was a port city, a lot of different cultures, a lot of different people coming and going. Now, most notable in the city of Corinth was a temple to Aphrodite. Now, some would say it was a temple to Venus. Call her what you will. It was a temple to sexual goddesses. It was a temple to fertility goddesses, and there were in the town of Corinth, in the city of Corinth, a city of 400,000, there were more than 1,000 priestesses, and these priestesses served as temple prostitutes. Now, it's important for you to have this in your thinking and not to forget it when we get to, let's say, the fifth chapter. Because the fifth chapter, you're going to say, wow, how are those things going on and people think nothing of it? Here's why. Because nobody thought about these things at all. It was the concourse of their city. It was how they behaved. It was how they operated. And I will try to remind you of that when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, it's an interesting thing that birds of a feather do flock together. I've noticed that. You've noticed that. And so these people with their goddesses and their temple priestesses and their temple prostitutes, they get carried away with error. They get carried away, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, with dumb idols. And then you've got Paul in a situation where you have in place a real battleground for any Bible doctrine. They're not going to be interested in the living God when they are interested in serving the dumb idols. And so, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Paul is talking to people who have been carried away unto these dumb idols. Now, I don't mean to be intemperate here. I don't want to say things that are uncomfortable in any audience, but you need to know that idols were used in acting out sexual activities in these temples. And so this is as bad as it gets. This is, talk about carnal religion, talk about worshiping sexuality. That's what was going on in all these temple prostitutes and Aphrodite and Venus and all of that business. Now, with that in our minds now, with that setting, now knowing that, here comes the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul writes this book probably 57 A.D. Now, there's a debate about that. Schofield says 59, Bullinger says 57, Unger says 54, another book says 55 A.D. And you know, there's a lot of bogging down in that kind of information. I suppose it belongs in your notes somewhere, but what really matters is where in the book of Acts Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. That's what really matters, because that then tells you whether it is early Paul, where he still is going to meet with the Lord Jesus Christ subsequently, or whether it is later Paul, where he has the maturity of the complete revelation of the mystery. And so it's important to be able to try to pin down where in the book of Acts the Apostle Paul wrote 1 and 2 Corinthians. Now, I'm going to, according to our Bibles, try to figure that out. And note when we do that Paul, he's writing the letters to Corinth during his visit to Ephesus. Please note in Acts chapter 19 and verse 1, it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, got down to verse 8, he went into the synagogue, spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from thence and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of Tyrannus. Verse 10, and this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So I've got me in Acts chapter 19, I've got me Ephesus, I've got me Corinth, I've got me Apollos. Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in verse 30, where Paul asks, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, aha, that's going to be long about Acts chapter 19, is it not? Which advantageth it me, if the dead rise not? He said, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. You ought to highlight that verse. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. I'm going to suggest strongly to you that this passage where Paul is identifying himself in a tumultuous time, he is in Ephesus, and that's going to match Acts chapter 19. So, what does that tell us? That tells us that it's not Acts chapter 9. That in itself is significant. For you see, it's clear to me that Paul was sent not to baptize later than Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, Paul leaves Acts chapter 9 and he baptizes some people. But later, he wouldn't do that. And he said Christ sent him not to baptize. So obviously, this then is written later. Acts chapter 19 is a good time. And by the way, Acts chapter 19 would be an awfully good time for the Lord Jesus Christ to deal with the Apostle Paul dealing with some of these issues because of John's disciples, which show up in Acts chapter 18. Now, we're not going to do a study of the book of Acts this evening, but it's good to be able to peg as best as we are able when the books were written. So then we see that, firstly, from it being written in Acts chapter 19, we see, firstly, Israel is still in place. Israel still has standing. In the books written after Acts chapter 28, the fall of Israel is complete. And so no more signs, no more wonders, no more need for any of that because Israel has fallen. That then means that in Acts chapter 19, Israel is still, it stumbled, it's going to fall, but it hasn't completed the fall yet. And so they're still there to be dealt with. And never forget, the thing that complicates the book of Acts is the number of players that you can deal with. And we'll talk a bit about that later. But we're seeing a good placement of the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians in that 2-year time frame when Paul is there battling the opposition in Ephesus, which he refers to in 1st Corinthians chapter 15, verses 30 to 34. Now, if we have the statistics, we have the geography, and we have the idea of the demographics of the city, we can also right now identify and put in your notes the theme of the book. And the theme of the book is, of course, reproof. Now, Paul's books follow an order, and the order is prescribed when you read in the verses to Timothy that all Scripture is profitable, all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable. The profitability is for certain things. Doctrine, of course, is first, and Paul's first book is a doctrinal book, that the book of Romans. Then Paul's second books, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, they follow the order of the verse after doctrine. They are books of reproof. And that is exactly what we are looking at here. We are looking at books of reproof. Reproof of carnality with a particular application of doctrine. Now, this is probably the If you're a pastor, if you're a teacher, this is probably the second book you should teach. When you get a new group started, unquestionably, the first book which you should teach would be Romans. Romans explains to the church, the body of Christ, the benefits of Calvary's cross, just as Hebrews explains to the Hebrew people the benefits of the Messiah's sacrifice. And so Romans is a foundational book, and we've already studied that. We've already seen that in exquisite detail with Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 11, talking about establishing them. And then in Romans chapter 16, verse 25, the deed is done. They are stabilized. They are established. So here we are dealing with reproof. And the reproof is a reproof of carnality, and the carnality is going to be reproved with solid dispensation of the grace of God doctrine. Without doctrine, people, you really don't have anything. I would say to you this: when people do not take their Bibles literally, they don't need the Bible. If the Bible doesn't mean what it says, you might as well stand in the pulpit with a phone book. You might as well get up there with the latest copy of People magazine, and at least you'd have some pictures to look at. If the Bible does not mean what it says, then throw it away. You don't need it. The Bible does mean what it says, and it says what it means to whom it declares it, and that according to the principles of mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right division of God's perfectly preserved Word. All right, now, the theme is reproof of carnality. And if you are a pastor or a teacher in the year 2008, you know what? You've got carnal people. I don't care how pretty they look on Sunday. I don't care how nice they dress. I don't care how nice they smell. You've got carnal people. You've got people that are capable of watching Jerry Springer and laughing. You've got people that are, you know, if somebody can watch Jerry Springer, you could never make them blush. And so you've got carnality. There's no question about it. We as a nation are about as carnal and selfish and things oriented as any people that have lived on planet Earth have ever been. And so it's very, very important, I would suggest to you, that you teach a book such as 1st and 2nd Corinthians to those people, because then you're not picking on anybody, you're teaching Bible. But then you are dealing with the issues. You see, these books have a prescribed purpose, a prescribed theme, a prescribed audience, and here the audience is a bunch of carnal people that have got a lot of sins of the flesh, and they are people that need reproof. And Paul is reproving their carnality with this book. The most important thing you can ever teach in any assembly is salvation, because most assemblies are filled with unsaved people. Sad to say, many assemblies have an unsaved pastor, an unsaved deacon board, an unsaved piano player, and it's just pitiful where we are now in this time of ecumenical egalitarian lack of doctrine and lack of doctrinal understanding. People today want to go to heaven, and when you tell them how, they fight you on it because their flesh has been fed a path of religion. They would rather trust the doing of things than the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our background verse here that we need to look at, please, is Acts chapter 18 and verse 4. And we need to see that Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks, verse 5. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Now, it's very important as you take a look now at Acts chapter 18 in verses 4 and 5. It's very important that you remember some things about the book of Acts, and that means that you remember some things about Paul's potential audience for the book of Corinthians. Now, this needs to be in your notes somewhere. This is something you really need to pay attention to, because one of the reasons people get so confounded in Acts and Paul's Acts epistles, which includes, of course, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, is the number of players, the number of people that are involved. Now, look at this. the audience for this book is both saved and unsaved, both Jew and Gentile, both confused and coherent, both spiritual and carnal. You've got a real zoo. You've got a real magpie's nest in the audience here. Now, Israel has yet to fall completely. And so that, I'm going to tell you, is Acts chapter 28, verse 28. That is not the beginning of anything, much to the chagrin of the Bullingerites and the Acts 28ers. Actually, the beginning of the church, the body of Christ, is with Paul in Acts chapter 9. But Acts chapter 28 is significant in that it could well said to be the end of Israel, and the little flock is shut down at that point. So, as we are dealing with 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and most notably now 1st Corinthians, as we are dealing with 1st Corinthians, remember that Paul has a potential audience which includes unsaved Gentiles that could join Peter's little flock, unsaved Gentiles that could be saved by Paul's gospel of the grace of God, and unsaved Gentiles who could stay unsaved and drop into hell. Then, you also have unsaved Israel that could join Peter's little flock, unsaved Israel that could be saved by Paul's gospel, and unsaved Israel that could remain unsaved. And so, you have six potentialities in the audience. And so, you have to take care, because there are times when the reference is to Israel or to Hebrews or to Jews, and they're unsaved. They're not a part of Peter's little flock. They're not a part of Paul's new church, the body of Christ. And you know how you know that? They're there on the Sabbath in the synagogue. So they've got it wrong twice. They've got it wrong every way you can have it wrong. The people in the Sabbath in the synagogue, they're the ones that killed the Messiah. And rather than being in the Sabbath in the synagogue, they need to be out as a part of that emerging little flock that Peter has. So, get that now, because it is important that we have these things in place. These are all building blocks that we are putting in place, that we are establishing. We started with the statistics. We saw some things about the demographics, some things about the geography. We saw some things about the writing of it, and we dated it along about Acts chapter 19. We've seen the theme being reproof. We've noted the background verses where Paul is reasoning with these people in the synagogue. We've seen the potentiality of six different hearers to this book, the audience of six different groups of people. Now, the key to understanding the book of 1 Corinthians is something that hardly anyone seems to respect. And so, as you are Bible students, I don't expect you to respect it or understand it or agree with it just because I say it. That's not good enough. You need to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. You, Romans chapter 14, verse 5, must of necessity become fully persuaded in your own mind. It's not that I'm the high lifted up and I look down my nose at you and give you the skinny. No, 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 no. But I am going to very plainly tell you what I believe. And then you can have that as part of what you study and part of what you look at. That's how you do it. Don't become a parrot on anybody's shoulders. Not mine, not anybody's. You are under one head, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is the head of the body. You operate as a member of the body, complete in him. When I tell you what the key to the understanding of the book of 1 Corinthians is, that's what I believe. Do you believe that? I wouldn't. Not at first blush. I'd check it out. I'd study it out. I'd make certain. There's nothing here autocratic. There's nothing here dogmatic. The principle is, as a teaching elder, and I'll answer to that, as someone who knows something about the material, and I'll answer to that, then I will present to you that which I sincerely have studied and believe to be right. You, however, if you swallow it like a pill, you're wrong. If you sit on my shoulder and parrot what I've said, you're wrong. What you need to do is take the information into your inner man. You are the pillar and ground of the truth, as we saw last week and the week before, and that is then your job, your position, your need to study to show yourself approved unto God. The key to understanding 1 Corinthians is Paul is answering a letter. Now that's very, very important as we go through 1 Corinthians, because there's some things we don't know. We don't know the circumstances surrounding the letter. We don't even know who wrote the letter to Paul. So we've got a problem. Paul is talking about some very specific things to a letter writer, and we don't know who that is. Paul is writing in response to questions that Paul received from carnal Corinthians. Now, the kinds of questions, I've tried on occasion to do a call-in radio program. And when I was on WHIO and did an hour call-in, it went magnificently. Why? Good questioners. Made me look good. Doesn't Rush Limbaugh always say the function of callers is to make him look good? And is there such a thing as good radio, such a thing as bad radio? Whole lot of preaching that makes good preaching makes rotten radio. But meanwhile, the key to understanding this book is to understand that we have a problem, a serious problem. We don't know to whom Paul is speaking. Specifically, we don't know. We know he's answering a letter, but we don't know some things. Note in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 11, Paul is responding to hearsay. Now, that's how I exactly mean to say that. Paul is responding to hearsay. Paul writes, "It hath been declared unto me of you." So Paul gets this third hand. Apparently, the people in the house of Chloe are very dependable. Apparently, Paul takes what they say to the bank. Now, I've known a handful of people in my entire life that I would feel that way about. But I don't know very many. Do you? Paul says, "It hath been declared unto me," so Paul's getting it, "of you," that's the Corinthians, my brethren, "and he got it by them which are of the house of Chloe." So Paul finds out about the contentions in Corinth from the people of the house of Chloe. Paul didn't even name them. And for the people of the house of Chloe, Paul gets this, and Paul, not only does he believe it, he acts on it. And he writes a book in direct response to information that he got from a third party. So Paul, understand what you're dealing with now. Paul is dealing with something here. Now, of course, let me say this parenthetically. Every jot and tittle in your Bible is God's Word. Don't ever forget that. Yet, when you study to show yourself approved unto God, it's not in a vacuum, people. The Bible is not a slogan factory. The Bible is not a bumper sticker factory. So we need to respect the setting. You do know, and I've taught this in the Dispensational Bible Institute, I've taught this at Bible conferences, when I was pastoring, I taught over and over and over again. You need to know who is speaking, to whom is he speaking, and do I fit in the audience? Well, we know Paul is speaking, but problem, we don't know to whom. We know he's dealing with the Corinthians, but he's responding to a letter. He's responding to information that he apparently got from the house of Chloe. Look now at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Paul is answering a question. He says, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me." Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Paul is answering the question. "Now as touching things offered unto idols." Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. "Now concerning spiritual gifts." Then look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1. "Now concerning the collection for the saints." So see, he sets the tone in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. I heard something from Chloe. He says in chapter 7, verse 1, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me." Underline that. Because who's the me? Paul. Who's the ye? You don't know. It's somebody. It could be somebody in the house of Chloe. It's an unnamed source. And that is very important. Remember now, we've already dealt with there are six potentialities. You could get a letter from unsaved Gentiles who are part of the little flock. You could get a letter from unsaved Gentiles who got saved by Paul's gospel. You could get a letter from unsaved Gentiles who are going to rot in hell. You could get a letter from unsaved Jews who joined Peter's little flock. You could get a letter from unsaved Jews who are saved by grace. You could get a letter from unsaved Israel who's still unsaved and is still in opposition. So, it's complex. Keep in mind, then, the very simple precept that you never build a solid opinion on verses that aren't as solid as your opinion. You don't take a difficult passage and try to make it simple when it isn't. A lot of people run through 1 Corinthians as if it was nothing to it. But honey, there's a lot to it. When you see in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, concerning the things, and see the first word, now. And then he starts chapter 8 with now. Then he starts chapter 12 with now. Then he starts chapter 16 with now. If somebody wrote you a letter and had a list of questions, you would have your salutation. We just are going to read the salutation tonight and say some things that you know about. And then, now, concerning the things you wrote unto me. If they wrote you four questions, then you deal with each question, would you not? And you might do it as Paul has done it, now, concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, now, as touching things offered, now, concerning spiritual gifts, now, concerning... But remember, we don't know who he's writing to. We know it's about the Corinthians. We know it's headed in their direction, but we don't know who wrote him. We don't know there's a third party involved in this that's in the house of Chloe. So take care. When you are reading difficult passages and you want to make life decisions in the details of your life, were I you, I'd pick passages that were more plain spoken. I would pick passages that didn't have the ambivalence, that didn't have the double entendre that some of these are going to be capable of handling as we dig into them as time goes on. Now, I say that knowing full well that Pentecostal charismaticism depends on Corinthians. The fact that there is almost a 50% divorce rate among church-going people depends on Corinthians. That there is an attitude toward the government and toward the legal structure that comes from 1 Corinthians. There is a false worshiping of angels that comes from 1 Corinthians. So knowing full well the problems that have 1 Corinthians as the progenitor, as the cause of the problems, knowing that full well, I say to you, there's no wisdom in taking a difficult passage and attempting to use a difficult passage as one of your rock-solid foundations. I can remember the first time somebody talked to me about a complex subject and they gave me the verses that they had. It was my dear wife, and she was teaching me. I heard something at church. I was newly saved. She'd been saved 7 years more than I. And so I hear this and I hear this concept, and I said to Carol, what verses have we got for that? And she showed me, and I said, boy, I sure hope we got more than that, because I didn't see much there. And sometimes people have an agenda, and they advance their agenda. I've never known anybody who wants a divorce that didn't understand 1 Corinthians chapter 7 was their friend. I've never met anybody who didn't have that as their agenda that did not know the content of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And so, you know, as we deal with those things, I'm just saying be careful. I'm just saying heads up. I'm just saying let's study this book word by word and verse by verse and see what is actually here. We do see, do we not, that Paul is operating on secondhand information. We get that from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. We do see that he is answering somebody's letter. We don't know who the somebody is. We see that in chapter 7, verse 1, 8, 1, 12, 1, and 16, 1. Meanwhile, having said that, everything we're looking at is God's Word. It's God's perfect Word in your authorized Bible. Having said that, God, in his perfect Bible, quotes a liar. So when he quotes the devil who's a liar from the beginning, it's still devilish, is it not? So it's a perfect quotation of devilish information. Understand the concept. Now that's way too nuanced for the bumper sticker mentality people. That's way too nuanced for the people who come to the Bible only looking for slogans and proof texts whereby they can advance their personal agenda. The fact is, Job has a wife and she says, curse God and die. That's her advice to her husband. That means then, you could take those words from Job's wife, curse God and die, and say, see what the Bible says to do? But you'd be wrong. That is an accurate quotation in God's perfect word of bad information, of a bad idea. And so, when we're in 1 Corinthians, you're going to have to be a little more nuanced than the bumper sticker mentality. You're going to have to get your head around some things and get yourself engaged in a level of Bible study that you don't get in the Sunday school quarterlies that are passed out from the denominational headquarters like pablum to babies. Now, this letter that we're looking at, that Paul writes, was hand-delivered. And notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 17, Paul says, I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaeus, for that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied. I'm going to suggest to you that that which is lacking happens to be Paul's admonishment, Paul's reproof of them, and it could well be, and this is, you can't be dogmatic about this, but it could well be that you've got three men delivering the copies of Paul's letters around town or taking it from one place to another. Clearly, you've got something going on here where these three people that are associated with Paul are giving the Corinthians that which was lacking. And since this is right near the salutation in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the end of the book, very near the end of the book, it's likely, in my thinking, that what you've got here is what was sometimes referred to as a circular epistle that would go from assembly to assembly to assembly. One reason why that kind of thing is important for you to have in your thinking is you've got a lot of Baptists out there that think that the local church is the only place where a person can serve God, and that if you are not a member of their outfit, you're out of the will of God, and they're Baptist briders and all of that kind of business, and they would have only one church in Corinth. And so you have to be heads up to some of these ancillary issues. Now, Paul is going to give a three-verse salutation, a three-verse greeting. Many of you, when you come into the Pal Talk room, you pop up on the screen and you write grace and peace. Amos comes in and he says, hide the silverware. And so, you know, you have greetings. You have things that you say. And so do I. And you know the verse that I like to put up on the screen, Philippians chapter 1 in verse 2, don't I? So when, is that the one? Yeah, Philippians. I had the wrong chapter. Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. You know, when you show up in the room, you've seen me do that many a time. Here is Paul's salutation. And this is the content of the three verses that we are going to study this evening as we are now past the introduction and getting ready to teach word by word, verse by verse, this book of 16 chapters, 437 verses, 9,489 words. You should be able to find in your notes by now the statistics. Secondly, you should be able to find the geography and the demographics. Thirdly, you should be able to date the book in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Fourthly, you should be able to recognize the theme of the book. Fifth, you need to know the background and the potentiality of the audience that was there. Sixth, I guess we taught the key to understanding 1 Corinthians and how it was a letter in response, secondhand information then given to Paul, secondhand information clearly that he trusted, and that it was apparently a hand delivered by three guys. And now, we are ready to move into the word by word and verse by verse. So let us read all three verses that we will deal with this evening. Now, I would like to suggest that you keep these verses someplace where you can look at them. And we'll be going down through them in due time. But let's read the three verses so that we can get our heads around them and get them in place in our thinking. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto them, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says his name. Then he says, called to be an apostle. God, in Paul's life, Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. Note, Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, the call of Paul, he was Saul of Tarsus at the time. He was persecuting Peter's church at the time. You talk about a call. I've heard a lot of people say that, oh, God called me. Well, I get emails all the time, don't you? Meanwhile, here's a place where not only is there the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul gets knocked down, blinded, talked to, schooled, told some things, and sent on his way. Wow! Now, that's not going on in our day and time in this dispensation of the grace of God. But if anybody could say he was called, Paul would be the guy, wouldn't he? Because the Lord Jesus Christ himself came to the Apostle Paul, and you see it in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Notice it also in Galatians chapter 2, verse 8, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship to the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. So, wow, there you have it again. The same, he that wrought effectually in Peter. There's Matthew chapter 16 and Jesus dealing with Peter. And the apostleship to the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. It is important to remember that Peter and Paul preach different messages. That Paul, he's got the gospel of the uncircumcision. Peter, he's got the gospel of the circumcision. Peter and Paul go their separate ways. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 16 and 15, doesn't understand what Paul's talking about. And as a matter of fact, Paul has to confront Peter to his face and rebuke him. So, Paul, if anybody had a call, you could say it was Paul. And notice now that, no, they did not have the same, Brother Jim. Absolutely not. As a matter of fact, Peter, when he's got the keys to the kingdom in Matthew chapter 16, in verse 16, 17, and 18, Peter has been preaching the kingdom. They've been baptizing people right and left. Peter tries to prevent the death, burial, and resurrection from taking place, which tells you that Peter, who had been preaching the gospel of the kingdom since Matthew chapter 10, verse 5 and 6, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, did not know about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, there's no possible way that that is the same. Peter and Paul have different messages. Amen. And so, there he goes. Well, at least he heard, didn't he? Now, Paul called to be an apostle. To be. See those words in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. See those words, to be, call, Paul called to be an apostle. Those words in your King James Bible are italicized, the to be. So what the liberal commentators would have you to read is, Paul called an apostle, which is very different, isn't it? For you see, for Paul to be, Paul called to be an apostle, speaks to an intervention, which is what we know took place in Acts chapter 9. There's people that call themselves apostles all the time. You've got apostolic churches in your town. the words to be, yes, they're in italics because they were supplied by your King James translators, and by the way, they belong there. And Paul had a particular call to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was not simply called an apostle. There were plenty of those already before Paul, and Paul has this particular hand on him. Now, the commentaries, whether it be Pastor Stams or whether it be J. Vernon McGee, they make a mess of this, and when you read theirs, you'll see that, and they fuss over the word to be, and they would have you to read it without the to be there, but you lose something when you do that. You lose the particular call that is Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, that is Galatians chapter 2, verse 8. And so, we understand the to be belongs there. To be, they're italicized, and understand now, every translation in the English language, everyone, has translator-supplied words. Every one of them does. Only the King James Bible had the integrity to italicize them so you knew where they were. And so I appreciate their integrity. I appreciate their scholarship. Now, notice now, through the will of God is not Calvinism. Through the will of God is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So the will of God that is exhibited through 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 is Paul's revelation of the mystery. It's the gospel of the grace of God. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 cannot take place without Paul's my gospel, without the revelation of the mystery. Christ only came to Jews and proselytes, and he called the rest of them dogs, did he not, in Matthew chapter 15. And so Timothy is given information by the Apostle Paul that would have all men to be saved. That requires the revelation of the mystery be in place. So understand that, see that, get that. Now, Sosthenes is referred to here. And Sosthenes is a particular gentleman who shows up in Acts chapter 18, verse 8, where you've got Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. And when Gallio, the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, and O ye Jews, reason what that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it. For I will be no judge of such matters." And he drave them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and they knocked the snot out of him. Do you see that? And they beat him before the judgment seat. So those verses are in your outline. That is Acts chapter 18, verses 12 through 17. See that, and understand that Sosthenes is a pretty good guy. Sosthenes is a fellow who suffered for the sake of Paul's gospel, for the sake of the revelation of the mystery. So, Sosthenes, what I'm having you do now is look back at verses 1, 2, and 3, and we're almost through verse 1. We've gotten to Sosthenes, our brother. The next verse begins unto the church of God. Note now, church of God. The Campbellite would tell you that that's a bad name for a church, that a church should only be called the church of Christ. But actually, your Bible uses the terminology unto the church of God. It is a general title. It refers to any called out assembly, whether it be the church of God that is called out to Moses in the wilderness, or this particular one called out according to the revelation of the mystery. So, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, you see again, unto the church of God. It's important to understand that 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2 deals with an issue that will perplex you or plague you or trouble you at some point in your ministry, and that is the so-called bride church. Yeah. Oh, we have a baptismal succession all the way back to John the Baptist. And if you're not baptized in Baptist water, if you're not baptized in apostolic water, if you're not baptized in Church of God water, why, then you ain't got nothing. They come up with the concept of alien baptism, like you've got two heads and antenna growing out of them. Here you see, you've got people called to be saints with all that in every place. It's not the bride. It's not just one bunch of Baptist people that are the only ones going to be in heaven. Saved people everywhere are members of the universal church, the body of Christ. Now, you're going to run into people who deny the universality of salvation without membership in an organization. If membership in an organization is required for you to be a member of the church, then they're telling you membership is tantamount to necessary for salvation, and that is a boat that won't float, not even in the Baptistry. So, note now. Note this church is at Corinth. They're talking about a group of people. You are the church which is in Christ. Please understand the distinction. You're the church, the body of Christ. You as an individual, you're complete, Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, in Christ. You are the church in Christ. Now, when you assemble together with a bunch of people, that might be in Corinth. And that's what's referred to here. You do not become a member of the body of Christ by joining a particular outfit. It's important to get that, because you will have people that will attack your ministry based on the bride mentality. And here's the problem with the bride mentality. The bride mentality is no different from the Roman Catholic apostolic succession of the popes. The bride mentality is no different from going back to Joe Smith and Brigham Young. It is a cult mentality, and I don't care if they are your Baptist father-in-law. I don't care if they are your Baptist son-in-law. It's a cult mentality. I didn't say they're a cult. I did not say that. But the mentality of, we've got the only water that works, we've got the only church that's the true church, that is a cult mentality, and I don't care where you find it, identify it for what it is. Now, there was, of course, a church of God before Paul is saved. And that's important for you to deal with right now. Please turn to Galatians chapter 1 in verse 13. Ye have heard of my conversation, Paul says, in time past, in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. That verse, Galatians chapter 1, verse 13, is used by Dr. Ruckman and many of his Baptist buddies, or the anti-dispensational buddies, to say that there's the church before Paul got saved and Paul joined that same church. No! There is a church baptized unto Moses in the wilderness. There is a church at Jerusalem. You are the church, the body of Christ. Wherever your assembly gets together, that's a church in whatever town you are in. This verse is misused to imply that Peter's little flock of Israel is the same thing as Paul's. No! No, no, a thousand times no. Just as certainly as there are 12 different baptisms in your Bible, there's three in one verse in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. Christ himself was baptized twice, once in water, and it refers to his death as a baptism in Luke chapter 12, verse 50. If every time you see the word baptize, you think water, and if every time you see the word water, you think baptize, you've got hydrophobia, and you're missing what the Bible actually says. You, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, are baptized into his death, and Christ did not drown. Amen. Luke chapter 12, verse 50 tells you his death on the cross is likened as a baptism into his death. That's where you are put. And so then, you, as a new creature, the church, the body of Christ, you, as one who understands these things, are able to handle these verses. Now, understand, Dr. Ruckman and some of these others, they would lose their income. They'd have to paint out the word Baptist on the front of their church. They'd have all kinds of problems if they saw the revelation of the mystery. So they dare not see that. And they misuse this verse to imply that the little flock and Paul's group are the same. Dr. Ruckman, in his commentary, spends three paragraphs on this very issue, as if we don't know that there are seven churches in the book of Revelation, none of which is us. There's a church baptized unto Moses in the wilderness, and that's not us. And so we see the distinction. There could be an assembly in place. As a matter of fact, does not Peter say that it was the last days, Acts chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, that Peter's preaching about? This is that which prophesied by the prophet Joel, that in the last days, Peter's preaching the last days, and he's got people added to the church of the last days. That's Israel. So Paul, he starts with the revelation of the mystery, a new entity, the church, the body of Christ. Every time you see the word baptize, it's not the same thing. Every time you see the word church, it's not the same thing. Every time you see the words fried chicken, it's not the same thing. You know to be distinctive. You know to be discerning. Amen, amen, amen. Some fried chicken, you ever get that extra spicy stuff around 2 o'clock in the afternoon at the fried chicken place? You know, that was good at about 10 o'clock in the morning. It's ruined by the afternoon. So not everything that says the same words means the same thing. You know that. Now, Peter water baptized people into the little flock of Israel, exactly as had been in place in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Note Mark chapter 1, verse 4. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance. That's the same thing Peter does in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter said unto him, repent and be baptized in every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That is the function of water baptism, whereby Israel gives agreement to Christ having been the Messiah. Look at it in John chapter 1 in verse 30 and 31. John chapter 1 in verse 30, this is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. Why is John the Baptist baptizing with water? Function, that the Messiah would be made known unto Israel. It's right there in the verses, plain as the nose on your face. Look at them do it in Luke chapter 7. What John says in John chapter 1, verse 30 and 31, they do in Luke chapter 7, verses 29 and 30. Look at it. Luke chapter 7, verse 29, all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God. How did they justify God? How did they say, yeah, God's right, glory, hallelujah? How did they do that? They got baptized. Somebody said, nah, I don't believe he's a Messiah, nah. How did they demonstrate that? They didn't get baptized. They denied that he was the Messiah manifest to Israel. John chapter 1, verse 31. Whoa! This is not difficult, but it requires that you burn your denominational handbook and get a Bible and study rightly dividing the word of truth. Note now that this water baptism, whereby Israel either justifies or rejects God, note Luke chapter 7, verse 29 and 30. These are important verses. You need these verses. You will use these verses again and again. Don't let them get lost. Have them in your notes. Note now that water baptism, whereby God is either justified, the Messiah, I agree, I get baptized, or rejected, no, I don't agree, I won't get baptized. Note now that that is different from the Holy Ghost of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, baptizing you into a new entity, the church, the body of Christ. Note now that that is different from Mark 1, 4, Acts 2, 38, John 1, 30 and 31, Luke 7, 29 and 30 are different from Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? People, he did not drown. Remember, Luke chapter 12, verse 50, Jesus says, after he'd been water baptized, after, by nine chapters after he'd been water baptized, Jesus says, I have, Luke chapter 12, verse 50, a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened till it be accomplished. Wow! So, Jesus speaks of his death as a baptism. Luke chapter 12, verse 50. You and I, Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, are baptized into his death. People, don't make that a tank of water. Christ was baptized two times. All of your friends need to hear that. They don't know that. Teach them. After all, it's our job to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9. So, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I'm crucified with Christ. I'm not drowned with him. I'm crucified with him. I'm not doing the breaststroke, the backstroke, and dog paddle with Christ. No, it's not that. People say, oh, baptism is an outward picture of an inward possession, an outward profession. Baloney. Nobody gets baptized with their left arm sticking straight out from the side of their body, their right arm sticking straight out from the side of their body, and their feet one on top of the other. Nobody does it the way Christ was crucified. It's just a joke. It's what people are told, and so they think it must be right. I mean, after all, he's in charge. He ought to know something. I need you to understand. The fact that somebody stands in the front of the auditorium means one thing. He's standing in front of the auditorium. It doesn't mean anything more than that.
Amen.
It means one thing. He's standing in front of the auditorium. Now, whether or not he deserves to be there, you're going to have to figure out. He ain't going to tell you. He thinks he belongs there. That's why he's up there. The fact that he's up there, standing in the front of the auditorium, it means nothing more than the fact that he's there. You choose to let him stand there. You choose to listen to him. You will never learn anything from people that know less than you do. You will never learn how to rightly divide from people that don't know how to. I got the sweetest call from a little old Southern Baptist lady who's listening to me on the radio someplace or another. And, oh, well, we all believe the same thing. No, honey, we don't. And it's just so pitiful. It's so sad that folks have been bought into their religious traditions, where you couldn't find the gospel in some of these churches if you had a two-week head start and a flashlight. Now notice, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. I have in your notes a little list that shows the baptizer with four things under it, the element of baptizing with four things under it, and the result with four things under it. First is John the Baptist. The element is water. And the result is believing Israel. Then under that I have Christ. He baptizes with the Holy Ghost. The result of that is Israel with the equipment to get through Daniel's 70th week and into the kingdom. Also, Jesus, the baptizer, baptizes with fire. That's the element. And the result of that is Matthew chapter 3, verse 12, eternal damnation. You and I have a different economy entirely. We don't have John the Baptist as the baptizer, although your preacher may think that he has apostolic succession all the way back to him. That's the bride mentality. We don't have Christ as our baptizer. We rather are baptized into Christ. Now, people, words mean things. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, it is the Spirit that baptizes you into the body, and there's a result. The result is you're sealed unto the day of redemption. The result is you're sanctified for the Lord's use. The result is now there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. So the sanctification, the setting aside for service, and that is the activity of God's Holy Ghost. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 is not the same as Mark chapter 1, verse 4, is not the same as Acts chapter 2, verse 38, is not the same as Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. There are 12 different baptisms in your Bible. 7 of them are dry. Dr. Ruckman has a book out called 7 Baptisms. There's 12, but you know, he's a Baptist, and I think 7 out of 12 for a Baptist, that's about as good as it's ever going to get for those nice people. Bless their heart. And so, understand now, what you've got going in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 is different. It's different. Note also that Paul sees his letter being read in all, to all in every place. Now that's important as we want to understand this book, and that is in verse 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Sanctified, just set apart, it's just put in a position of usefulness to God. To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, and that's what you are, by the way. You don't need smoke to come through the Vatican's chimney. You are a saint of God. It's just set apart. It's just sanctified. It's not second-rendering holiness. It's not sinful eradication. It's not that. Note now that Paul is writing this, and it's to all that in every place. Paul is not a Baptist bride, or Paul is not teaching the bride. Sanctified has to do with simply being set apart. I have some tools in my garage which are set apart. When I change the oil on my 95 Lincoln, there is a particular oil filter wrench. There is a particular wrench that I use to remove the bolt, the stopper from the oil tank under the car. Now, I set those apart, so I don't have to go looking for them every time. I change my oil. When the car gets up to 2,500 miles since last time, I start looking for a dry place and a warm day. And so I have those tools set aside. I have those set apart. I could say they are sanctified. That's all in the world that word is about. Now, in the sense that if you looked it up in Webster's 1862, you would see that it is set apart for God's purposes. And after all, that is very little more than saying Galatians 2:20. It's His life, it's not ours. We've been bought with a price.
Amen.
The Roman Catholic Church pretends to establish saints out of dead people. And as a matter of fact, the previous pope, Johnny Paul, he put in place more saints than all of the popes in all of history before him. That tells you two things. One, it tells you he lived quite a while, was pope quite a while, but another one, that tells you he was getting the politics all lined up. That tells you he was feathering some nests, and he was seeing that some churches got some income so that they could go see the holy relics and all of that kind of stuff. That's all just politics. And you know, the Roman Catholic Church is so clever. When you pick on them for their politics, they say we're a religion. When you pick on them for their religion, they say, well, we have a social political consciousness. And so they're just like the chameleon, just like the slime that their doctrine actually is. Now, you may not be very saintly in your behavior. I know I could do better. You know I could do better. My wife knows I could do better. I ought to be getting a lot of amens here. We know that I could do better. You could do better too. But the position that I have is complete. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. The seating that I have is in heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. And so understand that, get that, that we're not talking about our state, we're talking about our standing. And our standing is complete in Christ Jesus. And so you are a saint of God. Now, let me say this parenthetically to you. When you identify yourself as a sinner saved by grace, what was the first thing that you used to identify yourself? Sinner. What do sinners do? They sin. What focuses on sin? The law. I'm going to suggest to you in this parenthetical remark that you start referring yourself as a saint of the Most High God.
Amen.
Rather than condescending to your crucified flesh and identifying yourself as a sinner first, identify yourself as who you now are, reckoning the old man indeed dead unto sin. You know, a little thing like that in your mentality can change the color of the sky when you get up tomorrow morning. It can change your attitude, your worldview, because finally you'll be setting your affections on things above, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching for those things which are before, pressing on for the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. End my parenthetical remark. By the way, that was a very good parenthetical remark. And that is something that you would do well to teach others. And to, you know, teach your kids Because too often the reason kids turn into rebels, the reason kids get so negative, is all they hear is the law. All they hear is the sin. They need dealt with. Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. There's no question about that. They need tutors. They need governors. They need parameters. They need restrictions. No question about that. But you better set their affections on things above. Now, Romans chapter 3, verse 25. God set forth His Son to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. That's your sainthood standing right there.
Amen.
Propitiatory, it's imputational, it's God's gift to you on the merits of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed for your sins. Romans chapter 4, verse 3, what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. You know what? Your faith is counted for righteousness. Isn't that wonderful? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, Paul, after scolding and scalding his readers, he says, such were some of you, but ye are washed. Ye are sanctified. Ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, in the name of the Lord Jesus there, and I need to say this parenthetically, in the name of the Lord Jesus does not mean saying a name. That has to do with authority. It has to do with authority in the name of the law. It has to do with authority in the English language. It has to do with authority in the Greek language. I've got it right. I've checked it. There's no question about it. It's not, as the apostolics would have you to say, it's not as the Jesus name people would have you to think, the Yahweh people. It's not as they would have you to think that it's all about saying a magic word. I remember Groucho Marx a million years ago had a television program, and it was to tell the truth, something like that? No, that wasn't it. You bet your life, I forget what it was. And meanwhile, if you said the magic word, a duck flew down and gave him $100. Well, it's not that your prayers get answered because you say, in Jesus' name, you bet your life. Thank you, Shinobia. You're as old as I am, pretty dear, huh? I've got a long memory, at least. You saw it on, you read it in a book somewhere. You're young. Now, the idea is that is the authority, it's the position of authority. Now, why am I telling you this? Why am I bogging down and telling you this? Here's why. Because you're not equipped as a minister, you're not equipped to do the work of the ministry without knowing these things, without knowing what the opposition is, without knowing what the apostolics are up to, without knowing what the Yahweh Jesus people are doing, without knowing what the Holy Name people are doing. You're going to miss these things. You need to have these things. That's why you take old guys such as myself and you see what you can learn from them. A lot of it you don't need, but some of it you do. And so it's good to learn this material. It's good to be equipped. It's good to know what the opposition looks like so you don't get blindsided so often. Hint, hint, hint. Now, note in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 11, it's a sanctification, it's a justification, it's all done by Christ. The beauty, as we come down now to verse 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, where Paul says in verse 3, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Note, the message is grace. It's peace. It's not wrath. It's not judgment. You and I, we're so privileged by the interposition of God's grace. We have so much for which to be thankful because we deserve wrath. Most everybody memorizes John 3:16, but what about John 3:18? Most everybody memorizes John 3:16, but what about John 3:36? The wrath of God abides on you already. You're judged already. You're without hope, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. Without God, without Christ, without the covenants, without the promises, toast. So, thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. Now, grace be unto you and peace is something Paul says in the salutation in every one of his epistles except to Timothy and Titus. So in 10 of Paul's 13 books, he says grace and peace. I'm going to suggest to you the only reason he doesn't say grace and peace to Timothy and Titus is between those guys, they knew it was a given. They understood that, and they did not need to be reminded of it. But Paul says grace and peace in 10 of his 13 epistles. Had the prophecy program continued, rather than Christ coming to Paul and giving to Paul the revelation of the mystery, had the prophecy program continued, there would not have been anybody talking about grace and peace. Look at what God himself says in Psalms chapter 2. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords away from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. That is Psalms chapter 2, verses 2, 3, 4, and 5. So see that? God then, in Psalms chapter 110, verse 1, says, the Lord said unto my Lord, this is a verse he quotes, by the way, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Do you see it? And so, Psalms chapter 2, verses 2, 3, 4, and 5, I don't see grace and peace. Psalms chapter 110, verse 1, I don't see grace and peace. Friends, and I say this to you, heads up to this, the first mention of God pouring out his Spirit is not Acts 2. The first mention of God pouring out his Spirit is not John chapter 20. The first mention of God pouring out his Spirit is not Joel chapter 2. The first mention of God pouring out his Spirit on Israel is Proverbs chapter 1. And look at the context in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 23. Turn ye at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my Spirit unto you, I will make known my words unto you. Because I have called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but ye have set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. That's exactly what he said in Psalm chapter 2. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. So, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 3 says grace and peace. He says it in 10 of his 13 epistles. Note, the prophecy program had to be interrupted, else no grace and peace. Had the prophecy program not been interrupted, it would have been God's wrath. Now notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 1 speaks of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 2 speaks of Jesus Christ. Twice in that passage, in that verse. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, you see God the Father and Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ shows up in verse 1. Jesus Christ shows up twice in verse 2. Jesus Christ shows up once in verse 3. We don't preach the mystery, we preach Christ. And in your notes tonight, I would have you to take a look at 1 Corinthians and see the number of times Paul talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already seen him in the first three verses. Christ is mentioned in verse 4. Christ is mentioned in verse 5. Christ is mentioned in verse 7. Christ is mentioned in verse 6. Christ is mentioned in verse 8. Christ is mentioned in verse 9. Christ is mentioned in verse 10. You know what? I think Paul is preaching Christ and him crucified. What a concept. Now, the preaching of the cross today is foolishness, is it not? People don't want to hear it. Preachers don't want to preach it. Paul preaches Christ. You see, in the first 10 verses of 1 Corinthians, 15 mentions of
the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, what does your teaching sound like? Brethren, what does your preaching sound like? Is it all about my denomination and what I learned Saturday night, so I'm up here Sunday morning preaching it? The power of God is found today in the gospel of Christ. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Not found in tongue signs and wonders, not found in the baptistry. The gospel of Christ, Romans 1, 16, is the power of God unto salvation. Paul shows up and says, I care to know nothing of you save Christ Jesus and Him crucified. Paul says, the preaching of the cross is to them which perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved. It is the power of God. Benny Hinn's looking for the power of God in Hostile Shandai, Untie My Bowtie, Hokey Finokey, Tallahassee, and Silly Words as they fall on the floor and roll around like puppy dogs. No, there's no power there. The power is in the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation. Listen, be a discerning listener. When people say they love the Lord and spend all their time talking about Clinton and Obama, people say they love the Lord and spend all their time talking about Barry Bonds and Roger Clemens. When people say they love the Lord and spend all the time talking about the weather and the stock market and how much the price of gold has gone up and that oil is $103 a barrel. They say they love the Lord, but all they talk about is the world, the flesh, and the devil. I would suggest to you, the best way to find out what people love is to read their checkbooks. You read where they're spending their money, and I'll tell you where their heart is. Got that? Oh, that was stout, wasn't it? It's a good thing you can't look at mine and I can't look at yours, right? Now, I want you to notice some tendencies. People that speak of the Lord Jesus Christ as Christ tend to be liberals. Do you remember the Passion of the Christ movie? People that speak of the Christ, they don't know Him. The Christ, people that speak of the Christ, this is not 100%, this is not hard and fast, but be discerning and know the tendency that people that use that nomenclature, they tend to be the liberals. Note, when people talk about Jesus, oh, how I love Jesus. Jesus is my friend. Jesus is a friend of mine. Oh, bless you, Jesus. Oh, praise Jesus. Oh, thank you, Jesus. These people tend to humanize Christ as their buddy. These people tend to turn Christ into a rabbit's foot and a good luck charm. And they really have some deity issues, most of them. A lot of your Pentecostals, a lot of your charismatic, you know, the old God is my co-pilot mentality. Yeah. You saw the Crocodile Dundee movie, and old Crocodile says, oh, me and God, we be mates. You know, the idea of pulling God down and sitting Him in your bass boat with you, and oh, you know, I can show my love to God while I'm out there fishing. Yeah, but you don't. You're just lying and putting people off. And so people, it's all Jesus this and Jesus that, if they're not using it as a cuss word, they tend to be the ones that have missed His deity and have replaced it with His humanity. Amen. Then there are those who speak of Jesus Christ as Lord. And they are the ones who tend to have it right. They have a personal relationship. They know who He is. And yeah, the old man upstairs and the big guy in the sky and all of that kind of trash, you know, that you hear at country and western concerts. You ever go to a country and western concert? Every song they sing is about who got drunk and who is slipping around with who. And then they close the set with Amazing Grace and everybody thinks they've been to a Christian concert. The full title of Christ is the Lord Jesus Christ. The full title Lord Jesus Christ appears nowhere in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. There are 73 utilizations of Christ's full title, Lord Jesus Christ. 62 of them are Pauline. The rest are in the Hebrew epistles. 62, more than 80% of the utilizations of the terminology Lord Jesus Christ are in Paul's writings. They don't appear in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John at all. You need to think about that one for a while. Okay. We've now dealt with the background. We've dealt with the statistics. We've seen the demographics. We've seen the key to understanding. We've seen the theme. We've seen the purpose. We've seen a lot of things about the book of 1 Corinthians in our warm-up, and